And let's stand together and let's read these words together. And then we're going to pray and we're going to dig into this text. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray you open our eyes to behold marvelous things in your word, in this letter, Lord Jesus, to your church. I pray that you'd open our ears to hear and to receive what the Spirit says to the church. Show us your glory, Lord. Show us your greatness and your majesty and your wonder, and then show us ourselves, our poverty, our need, our dependence. Bring to us, I pray, Lord, real repentance, true renewal, real revival. Let it start in us today. Let our hearts be moved today. I pray, Lord God, that you would fill me with your Spirit, that you would anoint me, Lord, with your Spirit, so that I'm empowered to preach this message. I pray that I would preach it in the exact manner in which you want it to be preached. The exact manner. I pray, Father, that every single person in this room today would be arrested by the authority of your words, Jesus. There would be no loopholes. There would be no excuses, no deflecting. I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would move in our midst in such a way as you would transform us from what we are now. You change us, Lord. And you'd make us what is pleasing in your sight. Father, I've got no power to do this. I have no strength in and of myself, a none. So I am desperately needful of your presence and your strength and your Spirit with me. Please teach us. Please train our hearts before you today, I ask in Jesus' holy, perfect, blessed, glorious name. Amen. You know, last week, beloved, in the text that we looked at, and for me, honestly, a text that I've been thinking about off and on all week long, John describes for us an amazing vision, right? It's an amazing vision of the reigning and the exalted Christ, the one whom he encountered on the Lord's Day on the island of Patmos. And he describes for us this picture of Jesus, One like the Son of Man who is holding the seven stars in his hand and walking among the golden lampstands, among his churches. A vision that overwhelmed his attention. A vision that put John on his face. That broke him. That undid him. This, who was the apostle whom Jesus loved, the disciple that Jesus loved, this, who knew Christ as well or better than anybody on the earth, this who was, you know, a part, this man who was part of Christ's inner circle, when he sees Christ as he is, the King of glory in all of his splendor, in the veil of the flesh, taken away, though John recognizes him as his Lord and Savior, he's put on his face. He's overwhelmed. Because this vision of Jesus is not anything like he remembered the incarnate Christ. Not anything like him. He doesn't look anything like he did. He's no longer the suffering servant. He is the exalted Lord of the universe. And as John takes to describing Jesus to us, he uses the words and the images of the Old Testament to paint this picture of Christ as he sees him, as he is. John beholds him in the attire of the great high priest, right? The one who suffered the final sacrifice to God, his own body and his blood for the payment of the sins of his people. When he sees him, his hair is white like snow. It's a picture of his wisdom. It's a picture of his eternality. A picture of his holiness and his infinite perfection. When he looks at him, he's struck by the fact that his eyes are like flaming fire. That his eyes can peer and pierce through everything that he sees to the very heart, the very core of the matter. That everything upon which he lays his eyes is opened bare to his seeing. He sees it all. He knows it all. He searches it all, even the hidden motives of our hearts. Everyone. John tells us that his feet were like burnished bronze, graphically portraying the beauty and the permanence and the strength of his rule. How this Christ, this glorious vision of Jesus, how this Christ will triumph and trample all foes openly and decisively with these permanent feet, these permanence of his glory. The voice of Christ is like the roar of mighty waters. It's like waves crashing on the rocky shore, drowning out every other voice, meant to show us that Christ's words are the final authority. What he says is, his words can't be refuted. His verdicts cannot be overturned. His promises can't be broken. He's the one who defines reality. He's the one who defines truth. In his right hand, he held seven stars representing his messengers to his churches. Out of his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword, his truth, the gospel of his glory, sharp and powerful, coming either to cut us and to convict us and to bring us to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ, or else to execute judgment and destruction for those who will not believe. And he says, the last thing I saw is that his face was bright like the sun. Like the shining of the sun in full strength. It's in picturesque terms. John's telling us that Jesus Christ is the focal point of the universe. He's the focal point of all of creation and all of life, the present, the eternity. Everything is centered on Jesus Christ. He's the end for which everything exists. This incomparable, glorious, worthy Christ rules the universe, and he walks to and fro among his golden lampstands, among his churches, and he demands our allegiance. He demands our attention. He demands that we behold him as he is and relate to him in all of his glory and his majesty. He's not imaginary. He's not made up. It is a fearful, wonderful, awe-inspiring vision. This is the Christ with which we have to do. This is the true Christ. And he sees, and he knows, and he perceives everything going on in his churches perfectly. And he's got a word. He's got a word for his churches. He's got a word for Ephesus, and he's got a word for us. A word concerning what is now and what is to come. And to emphasize the importance of the words that he's going to speak to these seven churches, he gives us this vision intended to grip our attention. Before we get into the text this morning, I want to say a few words about these seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. I want to set this up so I don't have to do this for every letter. But I want to set this up this morning. First, I want you to know this, that the recipients of these letters are real churches in real places in Asia Minor. They're named in the geographical order that a messenger would have traveled to deliver the book of Revelation to the various churches. John was writing this letter, this book, to be taken to these churches, and these are real churches. These seven letters in Revelation address real life situations and conditions in each of these churches during John's day. Now, there were obviously more than seven churches in Asia Minor in that time, right? There were many more than seven churches in Asia Minor, but these churches are chosen purposefully. They're chosen for a reason. Remember I told you that in Revelation, more than, you know, any other book, especially in these apocalyptic books, and this one in Daniel and in Ezekiel, numbers mean something. And the number seven means something. The number seven is significant. It speaks of completeness and of wholeness. It speaks of perfection. And in this case, what it means is that these churches, in particular, these seven churches represent the whole of Christ's universal church in all times and in all places. In other words, what we're to understand when we read these letters to these seven churches is that these conditions that are present in these churches, what's going on in each of these churches, these sorts of situations are found everywhere and at various times throughout church history. And to emphasize the importance of us reading and responding and understanding that, Jesus gives this summons, right? He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And what that means, among other things that I'll mention later, is that all of these churches were meant to listen to the letters to all of the different churches. Okay? So if Ephesus was not just supposed to stop with the letter to them, but they were to hear the letter to Thyatira and to Pergamum and to Philadelphia and so on, all the churches were to listen to all of the letters. Because each message to a particular congregation is what the Spirit is saying to the churches and then to the individuals who comprise those churches in general. Does that make sense? Second, I want you to see that each one of these letters is very deliberate in the way that it is fashioned. They all follow the same basic pattern. They all follow the same basic pattern. They begin, first of all, with a description of the Christ, a description of Christ, who is the author of each of them, that is drawn from the vision of Jesus in chapter 1. Something that is specifically important to the situation that each of the churches finds themselves in, okay? Jesus introduces himself, or based upon that vision, in a way that is, you know, important to the situation each church finds itself in. Then he proceeds, Jesus does, to give a commendation to each of the churches. All of them except for Laodicea, in which there's nothing to commend. Nothing to commend. Imagine being that church. And after that, then Jesus presents his grievance. His complaint, if you will. The complaint that the Lord has with the church, except for two churches, for Smyrna and for Philadelphia. And then Christ gives to each church counsel or instruction. He gives to them a call to repentance before he closes with a promise to each one who overcomes. Then the third thing I want you to notice about these letters is this. We need to humbly and solemnly recognize that these letters to the churches, to our church, they come specifically, they are dictated by the Lord Jesus Christ through John. The voice here changes from John to Jesus. For these next two chapters, the voice changes from John to Jesus. John is acting as Jesus' secretary in these next two chapters. And the words, the assessment of the condition of each of the churches is not John's idea. It's not what John thinks. It's not John's perception. It is the perception and the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. These words come from him who walks among the lampstands, who exercises dominion over the church, the one who is intimately present, the one who is involved in everything, who walks among his churches to receive worship and to appreciate and assess and enjoy what he's created by the shedding of his blood and his resurrection from the dead. This one who is present to confront and to correct and to encourage by his word and by his spirit. The one who's in charge. That's who these letters are from. And so let's get to the letter. This letter to the church in Ephesus this morning. And I want to begin by looking at the description of the Christ who's speaking. Take a look at it again in verse 1. Jesus begins this letter to the church in Ephesus saying, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Like we said before, the identity of the seven stars is debatable. We don't know exactly who that is. We know that the word there is messenger. It could be an angel of the church. It could be, you know, the preaching or teaching pastor or elder in that church that's being addressed. But here's the point. The envoy, whoever it is that's receiving this message and proclaiming it, that one's not important. That's not who's significant. The one who is significant is the author. And Jesus pictures himself as walking among the churches, as being present with each one, as engaged in the constant care of the church, intimately engaged in her life. And what we see is that Christ's real manifest presence with his people ought to be the supreme reality of the church. Let me say it again. The presence of Jesus Christ with his people ought to be the supreme reality of the church. The supreme reality of the church is not whatever ministries that you provide or whatever functions that you provide or whatever things that you might do or whatever things you might give to the community or whatever food drives or clothes drives or whatever else you may do. The church is not just a collection of nice people doing nice things. That's not what the church is. The church is the redeemed people of the living God who dwell in the presence of Christ. That's the picture here, that Christ dwells with us, that Christ is there. It's what makes a church the church, if Christ is there. Understand? And the reason that Jesus chooses this designation for himself, as the one who's present with the churches, as the one who's moving in the midst of the churches, in and out and around the churches, is this. He chooses this designation because the church in Ephesus is grieving him deeply. They are in a spiritually precarious position as a church, and Jesus is warning them very clearly. If you do not repent, if you do not change, I will remove your lampstand. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, I will take you out of my presence. I will take you out of my presence. I will not be with you anymore. That's what Jesus is saying. And it's a terrifying thought, isn't it? Isn't it? Isn't it? And what do we know about the church in Ephesus? What do we know about this church? Well, what we know is that this was a church that was born out of the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. Ephesus, the city, was economically prosperous. It was a crossroads for trade. It was the center of political power. It was known for its great library. It was known for its opulence and its wealth. It was a very important city in John's day and in Paul's day. But it was also a wicked and a degenerate place. Everything that a pagan could want, you could find in Ephesus. Sexual perversion, idolatry, wickedness, decadence, you name it, you could find it in Ephesus. The Temple of Diana, one of the eight wonders of the ancient world, was the centerpiece of its religious life. And it was a hotbed of religious prostitution and religious orgies. The temple grounds were so, you know, just filled with every manner of perversion. And it became the home to priests and to prostitutes, to bankers. You couldn't really trade in Ephesus unless you were part of the Guild of Diana. It was a home for criminals because the temple of Diana became an asylum for criminals. If you did something bad, you just went there and you were home free, right? It became a home for musicians and dancers and frenzied, hysterical worshipers. And in addition, this city became the center for the worship of the Roman emperor. In other words, Ephesus was like any of our major metropolitan cities today. And in the midst of that wickedness, God planted the gospel seed through the ministry of Aquila and his wife Priscilla and through Apollos. But the solid founding and establishment of the church was described in Acts chapter 19. Paul comes to Ephesus, where this small group of disciples are, and he begins boldly preaching, first in the synagogue, then later in the hall of Tyrannus. And it goes on for about 3 years, and a revival breaks out. The word of God, the gospel of Christ, grips the people of Ephesus. And Luke records for us how through the preaching and through the miracles of God through Paul in Acts chapter 19, it says this, fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. A revival broke out. This church is founded and it's awesome. And the word of God continues to increase and prevail mightily. And the church is born. And right in the middle of this city, a group of people who loved and honored Christ, who proclaimed his message in the midst of moral and religious darkness, who'd been faithful to the one who had given them new life. This church became a bold lampstand for Christ. In fact, Paul would later say to this church when he wrote to them in the book of Ephesians, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints. He would close that letter by saying, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. And the implication is, you are those guys that do. This is a church that loved Christ. At some point later on, Paul sent Timothy there to pastor this church. And his letters to Timothy reveal that he's got some concern. That in some ways, perhaps they're beginning to slip. Has concern for their health and their spiritual strength. For their need to stand faithfully against false teachers and against false doctrine. And so now, a little less than 40 years later, after its founding, the Apostle John records these words from Jesus to the church in Ephesus. And it begins first with a commendation. Look at verses 2 and 3 and then verse 6. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I know. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. How you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus says to them, I know your works. I know your toil. I know your patient endurance. He commends them. He commends them for their hard work, for the ministry that they were doing. He commends them that they weren't pew sitters. They were busy. They were active. They strove to be a church that could say, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. They were taking that to heart. They labored to exhaustion. That's the word, that's the meaning of the word for toil. Working hard for the kingdom. They showed steadfastness. They showed constancy. They patiently endured. They were not quitters. They didn't just start and then give up. They pulled their weight in the church. And they didn't rely on other people to do for them what they ought to be doing themselves. Jesus looks at him and says, I know. He says, I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not and found them to be false. You know what? These guys were doctrinally sound. They were doctrinally faithful. They loved the word of God. They loved pure doctrine, and they demanded that the truth be preached. When Paul had departed from them, when he had departed from the elders at Miletus, and he had given them the warning regarding false teachers and wolves that would sneak into the church, they'd taken that seriously. And they'd purged those men from their midst. They sought to hold fast to doctrinal and moral purity. These guys were able to sniff out a heretic a mile away. It would never have fallen for Stephen Furtick or Joel Osteen or Jesse Duplantis in his $55 million airplane or any of that stuff. They never would have fallen for any of that garbage. Because this was a church. I want you to get this now. This is how richly blessed this church was. I want you to see it. This was a church that had been taught, just think of this now, by the Apostle Paul, by Apollos, by Timothy, and by John. Man, that is the all-star list of preachers. You cannot get better than that. They had more than any other church in history been blessed with amazing preaching and teaching. And as a result, they were intolerant of wicked men. They were intolerant of false teaching and of immorality. He says, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans were false preachers who had pushed liberty in Christ to the extreme. That liberty for them became a license to sin however you wanted to, and you were, quote, covered by grace. You just live however you wanted to, with no regard for Christ's word or for the commandments of God at all, because grace really was a license to sin. And they hated it, the Ephesians did. And they hated the compromise of gospel truth. And their intolerance was as politically incorrect in the midst of ancient religious pluralism as it is in our own day. But all it did was reflect Jesus' own intolerance of false teachers and deliberate sin in the name of grace. Look what Jesus says. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Can you imagine Jesus saying, I hate something? He does. He does. Predictably, it caused persecution for the church. But this is what Jesus commends them for. He says, I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. In the midst of withering persecution that you face every day for challenging the worship of Diana, that you face every day for refusing to participate in the cult of the emperor, for standing against religious falsehood outside the church and false teaching within, you stayed the course, Jesus says. You haven't given in. You haven't compromised the truth or shrunk from the gospel. You've borne hardship and you've kept on. Man, I got to tell you, on the surface, we look at that. Any of us look at that and say, that church, that's an amazing church. Right? Right? I mean, don't act like you know what's coming. Be honest. This church is amazing. We'd think that, wouldn't we? You'd want to be a part of this church. They're vibrant on the surface. They're strong. They're standing firm. They're staying faithful. But Jesus knows. Jesus knows. The one whose laser-like eyes see all things, and see to the heart, and see the truth behind the facade. Jesus knows. And he has a grievous complaint. And he's got one that makes all of his commendations seem worthless. whoever it was that was standing reading the letter to the Ephesian church. I can't imagine who it was. But I put myself in his place. Whoever it was that was reading this church, this letter to the Ephesian church, whatever pastor was standing before them reading these words, he must have gulped. He must have gone white, just blanched, when he came to verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Imagine what it would be like to be at home, wife or husband, and you're sitting there and your anniversary is the next day and you're thinking about your marriage and how great it is. And your spouse comes home and walks in the door and says, I want a divorce. I want a divorce. That only approximates the shock that would have reverberated through the Ephesian congregation. They are words they could have scarcely believed. The Lord knows. He knows the truth. He knows. You've abandoned the love you had at first. It's the word aphiemi. It's a word that means to send away, to dismiss, to forsake, to hurl away. Quit. It's a word that was used of divorce. Jesus says, you have quit loving me as you did at first. You've abandoned your first love. What worse thing? I beg you, what worse thing could Jesus have said? What worse thing could Jesus have said? What would have been a more terrible thing to hear? Their first love had grown cold. The church in Ephesus was one of the greatest churches in history. But their heart, their hot hearts of passionate love for Christ had grown cold, apathetic, unmoved toward Him. The passion, the labor of love and passion for Christ, the kind of passion for Jesus that had once made it such a force for the glory and the fame of Christ had been reduced to ashes. To duty. Minus the heart. Not grounded in passionate love for Jesus Christ. You know what? It's the same issue that was the issue for Israel. The same issue that was Israel's downfall. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2, Jeremiah says, he's speaking for God, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth. Your love is a bride. How you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. In other words, when you were first delivered from Egyptian bondage, God said to Israel, I remember the love that you had for me. The love as one who was to be married to his betrothed. I remember how you delighted in me. I remember how I was your joy. I remember how you loved me above all others. I remember what that was like. But something tragic happened in Israel. And in Jeremiah 2 and verse 13, we read these words, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In other words, they had grown to love something else more than the Lord, and they sought their life in those things. They stopped loving God and started loving other things more. Doesn't Does it really matter? Is it really that big a deal? Does it really matter if Christ is eclipsed a little bit in my heart? Come on, man, I'm working hard for the Lord. I'm doing all these things. Look at this great thing we're doing as a church. We are the Ephesians, man. Does it really matter? As long as I keep doing the other stuff, yeah, it does. Because here's the deal, beloved. To lose our love for Christ is our first priority. To fail to love Jesus Christ supremely is the greatest failure of all. And that's not hyperbole. That's fact. It's the greatest failure of all. We're the bride of Christ, are we not? Are we not collectively the bride of Christ? Aren't we? If a bride fails to love her husband, no matter what else she does, no matter what else she may do, no matter how good a cook she is, no matter how well she keeps the house, no matter how well she keeps the finances, no matter how well she does anything, if she fails to love her husband, she fails at the most basic thing. You see that? Do you see it? This is so, so serious. And it is so because, first of all, Christ is the one who's grieved. Christ is the one who's complaining. Christ is the one who has this against his church. I would rather have anyone else have something against me than Christ, wouldn't you? This is Christ who's been grieved. I want you to think about this. This is the one, Christ, who took us as his own when we were without strength and without beauty. When we were beggars. When you and I were filthy, sinful, wretched scum. He purchased us for himself by his blood, by his own life. He gave himself to suffer and be pierced for our wickedness so we could be redeemed. He rose from the dead for our justification so we could be declared not guilty and receive his righteousness. He tenderly cleansed our filthiness. He gave us the clothes of his righteousness. He showered us with undeserved love, filled our hearts with joy and peace and comfort and strength, gave power to our broken souls to live holy and righteous lives. He blessed us with every good thing we have that we can call good. He inclined his ear towards us when we pray. He touches us in our failures. He bears with us and forgives us when we sin. He's called us from death into life abundant and everlasting. I'm going to ask you, does he not deserve our love? Does he not deserve our supreme love? Of course he does. Has he been unfaithful to us in any way? Has he? Has he been unfaithful to us in any way? The Christ against whom they were sinning was the Christ that John had described and seen in all of his glory and splendor. So this matter of love was and is no small thing. It matters to Christ, just as it would matter to any bridegroom. It's seriously, secondly, it's serious. Secondly, because fading love, a cooling heart, can't be hidden from Christ. We can't hide it. He knows the very day, the very hour, the very circumstance when our first love began to fade. He knows it. He knows it. Moreover, it's serious because the relationship of the church to Christ is at stake. The relationship of the Ephesian church to Christ is at stake. If we don't give to Christ our love, what do we have to give him? What do we have to give him? What do you give the God of all creation? if we don't delight in Him alone, if we're unfaithful in our hearts, what are we worth? If we cease to love Him, if we've never loved Him as a faithful bride loves her husband, no matter what else we may be, we are a failure as the bride of Christ. As a church, we must love Christ, love Him supremely, or else we have lost our reason for existence. Do you understand? That's what Jesus is saying here. Repent, or else I'm taking your lampstand away. If you don't love me, there's no reason for you to exist. Do you see that? This is serious. Was it everybody in Ephesus? Was it every single person in the Ephesian church? I mean, had everybody there abandoned their first love? Certainly, there had to be someone there, right? There had to be somebody who still loved Christ with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. And maybe there was. Perhaps there was. But I want you to see something here. That Jesus sees the church as a whole, doesn't He? Doesn't He? We're connected to one another. All of us are in this boat together. All of us are in this boat together. He sees the church as a whole. He sees it as one body. He doesn't say, for instance, I have this against you, that there are some of you who have abandoned the love that you had at first among the Ephesian church. He doesn't say that, does he? He speaks to the church as a whole. They had, from his perspective, left all of them their first love. Now we might sit back and say, how in the world does that happen? I mean, especially if this is a church that was as doctrinally sound as the Ephesian church was, right? How does that happen? How does that happen? How does a church, how does a good, faithful, Christ-honoring, a church that began loving Christ, how does it abandon the love that it had at first for Him? How does that happen? I'll tell you how it happens. It happens gradually. It happens gradually. It happens over time. John Owen says that churches and Christians abandon the love they have at first because they see love for Christ as, quote, a plant that needs neither watering, fertilizing, or pruning, but which will thrive alone of itself. In other words, he says the reason that Christians grow cold in their affections to Christ is because they think that affection for Jesus doesn't need to be tended in their hearts. Doesn't need to be promoted. Doesn't need to be replenished. Doesn't need to be encouraged. They just falsely assume that love for Christ will grow on its own. That it will just blossom on its own. We abandon our first love gradually, beloved. That's how it happens. Over time. In fact, almost imperceptibly. Again, none of the Ephesian church expected to hear these words. They didn't expect to hear this. It wasn't like they were all sitting around going, you know what, we've lost our first love. Don't you think? Yeah, we have. And then when they got it from Jesus, they were like, see, told you. No, they weren't thinking that. They didn't expect to hear these words. But I'll tell you this, if it can happen to the Ephesian church, it can happen to anybody, can it? We simply and gradually lose the ability to love Christ deeply, to feel deeply about His grace to us, about His love to us, because we don't nurture it and we don't see our love for Christ as being of first importance. We don't see that as a defining characteristic of our lives if we are His. We lose our ability to be moved deeply when it comes to Christ. This is a horrible analogy, but I'll use it to help you understand it. It's kind of like a movie. You know, a movie that moves us when we first see it. I remember the first time I ever saw Braveheart. I walked out thinking, that is incredible. Wow. Freedom! And I went to go get a big Claymore sword. Right? I was I was enthralled with William Wallace, right? And I wanted to go back and see the movie again. You know what happened? You know what happened? Imperceptibly over time, the movie Braveheart lost its allure. Imperceptibly over time, the story faded. It wasn't that important anymore. It wasn't all that awesome anymore. It was just kind of like, oh, that's a cool story. And it just kind of lost its grip in my soul. Can I tell you, that's what happens to us. The gospel of grace, gospel truth, the sacrifice of Jesus, if we are not tending our souls, becomes impersonal to us. It stops gripping our souls with wonder, and we don't even notice it at first. It's the difference, beloved, between understanding the concept and the doctrines of gospel grace intellectually and of falling on our faces like John. Giving up our lives to Christ in adoring love and submitting our all to Him because of His grace to a person, not to a theological concept, but to Christ. To Himself, to Christ Himself. The gospel becomes impersonal. And our hearts grow cold to Christ. That coolness spreads to the way that we see worship. How we engage worship. You see it? You begin to see worship not as an unbreakable meeting with Christ, to gather with other believers, to love and to adore Him, but just an event in the week. The Lord's Day loses its significance. It loses its drawing power, its preeminence in our lives. It becomes just another day. And the command to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy becomes, can I say it, optional. When our first love fades, it spreads to the way that we hear and respond to the Word of God proclaimed. We don't hear it as the very words of Christ to us, but instead as theological truths that are removed from our personal experience. Not really valuing His words and seeing them as the precious gift that they are, and that not all are favored to receive. Love grown cold spreads to our prayer life. Communion with Christ becomes rote. It's not as inviting as it once was. And crying out for Christ's presence isn't the desire of our hearts anymore. It's just not a personal or corporate priority anymore. The cooling of our first love for Christ leads to friction with one another, to a loss of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, to a loss of deep fellowship with one another. The cooling of our hearts leads to an elevation of ourselves in our thinking. We become more important in our mind than we are. That coolness spreads to a loss of urgency in evangelism, making friends with the lost in order to pursue them with the love of Christ, or inviting people who are lost so that they can come to church and meet Christ, because Christ simply isn't as beautiful to us as He was. Abandoning our first love leads us to quit making the effort to battle personal sin anymore. We just don't fight it anymore. I mean, if nobody sees it, nobody else sees it, if no one calls it out, then we imagine that we've kept it hidden. But Christ knows. Right? He knows. And when love for Christ is not enough to restrain us from sinning and causing Him dishonor and heartache, what will be? What will be? When our hearts cool toward Christ, when we confess our sins, if we still do it at all, it really becomes more admitting than repenting and forsaking sin. We become like the politicians who stand up publicly and say, I take full responsibility for what I did, and then nothing changes. Nothing at all. When our love grows cold, here's what happens. Our examination of ourselves in light of the Word of God becomes less frequent. It becomes shallower. And fleshly presumption about our spiritual conditions creeps in. We start thinking, I'm okay, despite all the evidences to the contrary. Joe Beakey says, as love fades, faith weakens. Godliness declines and worldliness gains ground. Worldly people make more sense to us. Worldly people make more sense to us. We think more like they think. We speak more like they speak and act more like they act. We set our affections on things below rather than on things above. We're more concerned about worldly possessions than we are about laying up treasure in heaven. And gradually we become strangers to those who long for heaven. And friends with those who are happy on earth. The devices of Satan are no longer so apparent to us. For when love fades, so does our vigilance and our perception. And as a result, we no longer miss God or desire to be in His presence, which is the only place of safety for the believer. The Ephesian church was doing their duty. They were getting rid of false teachers. They were working hard to promote their ministries. They were sweating. They were working. But their hearts departed from the Lord. They'd abandoned the love they had at first for Christ, and they didn't even know it. Or if they did, they didn't see it for the serious danger that it was. I want to ask you, beloved. I want to ask you now, with Judgment Day honesty, I want to ask you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's described in Revelation 1, do you not see some of these very things that I've described in our own church, in your own life? Do you not see it? Honestly now, do you not see it? Can I tell you what? One of the hardest things for any of us, myself included, is to be honest in our self-evaluation. Our egos get in the way, don't they? We immediately want to justify ourselves. We're too proud to be honest. We're often too stubborn to repent. But Jesus knows the truth. He knows the truth. Does this church have the humility to say, Jesus, you are right? Lord, please forgive me. Forgive us. Have mercy on us. Rekindle our love for you, Lord, please. Do we have that kind of humility? Because listen, I want to remind you of something that is so, so basic, but that we so easily forget. Christianity is not first and foremost about a set of theological facts. Or the doctrines of grace, or baptism or coming to church and reforming your ways. It is and it has always been about loving Jesus Christ. About a personal and a real and a growing love for Jesus Christ. It's about loving Him supremely. It's about loving Him totally. It is about loving Him sacrificially, obediently, worshipfully. It is about loving Christ so much that your greatest desire is to know Him, to exalt Him, to honor Him, to praise Him, to be with Him, to want to proclaim Him. Christianity is about an overwhelming, consuming affection for the Christ who loved you first and gave Himself as the propitiation for your sin. We were not saved by a set of theological facts. We're not saved by the doctrines of grace. We're not saved by baptism. We're not saved by coming to church. We're not saved by reforming our ways. We are saved, if we are saved, by a person. By a real person. By the one who is described in Revelation 1, the Holy Son of God. And He's worthy of affection. He's worthy of our love. And you know what? It matters to Him. It matters to Him. And that's why He places His finger on this one thing. What matters most. And gives the Ephesian church this warning and this command. In verse 5. He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent. And do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I want you to see something. I want you to see the grace and the mercy of Christ here. The die is not cast. He's incredibly merciful here. He doesn't say, you don't love me anymore, and wipe his hands of them, does he? Does he do that? No, he says, you don't love me like you did. Repent. Repent of it. Remember what you used to be like, repent of it, and do the things you did at first. If you do those things, all will be well. If you don't, I'll remove your lampstand. How they respond to Christ's words is going to tell the tale. He says, remember what you were once like. Remember how you once loved me. The heights from which you've fallen. Repent of leaving the love you had for me and do what you once did. It's really simple counsel. It's simple to hear. It's hard to do. Remember, repent, repeat. Remember. There's a power in memory, isn't there? Isn't there a power in memory? When people have come to me before and they wanted to get divorced, you know what I do first? I make them sit down and recount to me why they married that person in the first place. What was it about that person that drew their heart out to them? What was it about that person that made them the person you had to marry? There's a power in memory. Remember. Remember what it was like when you first loved Christ. Remember what it was like. That wonderful amazement that He loved you. That He delivered you, that He freed you from your sins. The way your heart beat with gratitude and thanksgiving. The way you feasted on His word. The way you longed to learn more of Him. The way you prayed frequently and you prayed fervently. You prayed about everything. The way you loved serving Him. How you loved being with the people of God. How you loved celebrating and serving Christ together. How you weren't ashamed. To sing of His greatness and of your love. How you wanted everyone to know this one who had found you. How you pursued people for Him because you loved Him so much. You talked about Him. You did it because you loved Him. Because it was the pearl of great price to you. And He was the treasure of your heart. Jesus is saying, remember what that was like. Remember? And repent. Make a sharp break with what you've settled to be. Make a sharp break with what you have become. Change your mind. Change your practice. That's what repent means. It's not just feel bad, it's do something about it. Repent of your coldness. Repent of your apathy. Repent of your lack of love and passion. Repent of ignoring and forgetting Christ. Repent of seeking your joy and your sustenance and your pleasure and your protection and your delight in anything else. And return to Christ with all your heart. Repent of the sin of abandoning the love that you had at first. And then repeat. Do the works you once did. I'm going to point something out here. They had some great works as a church, didn't they? I know your toil, your patient endurance. I know how, you know, you don't bear with those who are evil. I know you test those guys, you get rid of them. I know you hate the Nicolaitans. They had some good works like that, right? Good external works. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying, if you know you've left your first love, then don't, and you don't feel as deeply about Christ as you once did, then by all means, cry out to God to renew a passion in your heart for Him, but then do the things that stoke the love for Christ. The internal things. Internal things. Seek the Word, or search His Word hungrily, till you know you've met with Him. Plunge yourself into knowing Him anew. Speak to Him from the depths of your heart. Pursue communion with Him in prayer. Serve Him out of a heart of love. Fellowship with His people. Worship Him with passion, with gratitude, with reverence, with awe, with the whole of your life and being. Meditate on His gospel again. See His beauty. Love Him with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. Make Him your treasure. Make Him your delight. Pursue Him first, and you will find your heart being warmed to Christ. You will find yourself loving Him again. But stop acting like you're okay. We need to hear these words today, beloved. We do. We need to hear them. Not just the Ephesian church. We need to. If I stood up here today and I said, you know what, you can cut verse 4 out of your Bible. That's not really true. It's not really true. Jesus doesn't care about your first love. He doesn't care about that at all. Just cut that verse out of your Bible. That really isn't all that important. I wouldn't get off this stage. I wouldn't get out of this building before you're beating me. Or you should be. Oh no, that's the Word of God, brother. That is the Word of God. That is God breathed. That's from the mouth of Christ. That's the Word of God. Let me ask you something. Is it to you? Is it to you? Is it? Is it to you? Well, is it to you? Jesus said to the Ephesian church, repent. And then He said, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus is not afraid to give an or else to His church. See that? He's not afraid to give an or else to His church. So serious is this issue of loving Him. Jesus says, I will remove your lampstand. I'll take you out of my presence. Out of my protection, out of my care. I will remove you from my midst. That's what He's saying. Where else? If He removes you, your lampstand, where do you stick that? You stick it out of His presence, right? Right? The light of Christ's presence would fade entirely. His presence would be absent. His voice would be silenced and the church would cease to exist, or it would just merely go through the motions without the manifest presence of Christ. For the Israelites in the Old Testament, their removal as a lampstand for God among the nations was the action, was the actual physical removal of the people to a land of captivity, Babylon. This is not an idle statement. But Christ doesn't stop there. He closes with a promise. Look at it. The promise to the overcomer. These are great words. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." I want you to notice the application here, beloved. I want you to see the call here. It's to the individual in the church. Do you see that? It's to the individual in the church. It's easy to say, for instance, what the church should do, or what's wrong with the church, or how the church ought to, how to fix itself, or what the problems are that the church has. It's easy to say what is wrong with the church collectively, or what's wrong with everyone else. But Jesus does not give us that option. Do you see that? He doesn't. He says, "He who has an ear, or she who has an ear, let him or her hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is personal. And you know why it is? Because each one of us is a part of the church. And the response to Christ's words must begin with each one of us. How? Individually. You see it? You can't pitchfork this message to somebody else. You can't say, "Well, this message is for somebody else." No, no. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's for everybody in this room right now. It doesn't matter where you are, who you are. It's for every one of us. He says, to the one who conquers, that is, to the one who hears these words, who doesn't ignore them and say, "Well, that's not me." But the person who actually hears them humbly, who examines him or herself, who responds in repentance and faith, who truly repents and seeks to love Christ to the end, that's the overcomer, the true believer. He says, "I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." What's that a picture of? What's that a picture of? Where was the tree of life? Where was it? In the Garden of Eden. It was the picture of intimacy and fellowship with the Lord. It was the picture of eternal life. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were cut off from the tree of life. But the promise for the overcomer is life with and in Christ, now and forever. After hearing those words, I would love to be able to stand up here and tell you that the Ephesian church responded in splendid repentance. I would love to say, wow, they were broken and they confessed and they entered into a season of repentance and they were restored to their first love and they are a thriving example of the power of God and the glory of Christ in Asia Minor today. You know what? You know what? It's not what happened. Though the Ephesian church had been given these words directly from Christ, they didn't listen. Rather than really examining themselves and crying out to God in a season of repentance, they wouldn't receive these words. They couldn't believe Christ's evaluation of them. You know, he's wrong. And Christ removed their lampstand. He took them out of his presence. He removed his voice from their pulpit. We read of no preachers of note at all after John. And eventually, he removed the church itself. And that area has become overrun with Islam. A once glorious church, once deeply rooted in the gospel of grace, and it vanished for one simple reason. One simple reason. They stopped loving Christ And they were too proud to admit it and repent. Beloved, are we too proud to repent? I need to repent. I need my love for Christ rekindled. And I suspect it's true for a lot of us. And I know that there are many of you here who have been sensing the same thing. I'll tell you what, now's the time to respond, beloved, right now. Not with some short-lived, momentary flash of emotion, but with deep soul searching. With heart cleansing, examination, and repentance. With a brokenness over our sin toward Jesus and a crying out to Christ for forgiveness and mercy and a confession of how far we have fallen. And a renewed, passionate, determined pursuit of loving Jesus Christ again as our first love. But we can't just go through the motions. More than anything, what we need right now is for all of us to be honest. All of us, honest. And not just plow forward like these words are just another sermon. And we're going to hear more next week. Like these words are for somebody else other than me. These words are for every single one of us. They're for you and they're for me. And we all need to respond. Not later. Now. We need to set our hearts. To remember the love from which we've fallen. To repent personally and corporately of abandoning the love that we had at first. And return to the things that will make our hearts alive to Christ. Again. I know I can't compel you to repent. I don't have that power. But I'm pleading with you today to pray and ask God to show you the true condition of your heart and to cry out to Him to show you where you have fallen away in your love for Christ. To grant you repentance and not turn away and depart from us and take away our lampstand, but to renew our affections and our love for Him. I don't have any pithy words to close this sermon. I don't. Let's take some time and really reflect on these words from the Lord Jesus and let's respond. Let's take the mask off and let's be honest. You can do it where you're sitting. You can come to the altar. But I pray you will not let this moment pass without really dealing with the Lord. So let's take some time. And let's respond. And then we'll stand and we'll sing.